Well, good morning. Oh, you guys had a rough night's sleep too, huh? Well, my name is Jeff Early, and I have the privilege of serving Second Pres as the pastoral intern, working primarily with Pastor Wint and your youth groups. And I just want to say, as someone who's had a fair amount of experience working with teenagers, this church has an extraordinary group of young people in it, and all of you who are parents of them should be very proud. It's a privilege to be able to be up here this morning and serve the church in any capacity. But before we get into the lesson, I just wanted to take a moment and give a heartfelt thank you to you all on behalf of my family. As many of you know, just 2 months ago, my son James was born. And contrary to popular understanding, he was not premature. He is an early in name only. And he was born with some variety of health complications. And I just wanted to thank you all for your fervent prayers for my family. The Lord has been good. The Lord has been merciful. And James is continuing to get better and stronger every day. And we know that your prayers had a large part in that. And so my family thanks you all very much. With that in mind, let us now go to our Father in prayer before our lesson begins. Father in heaven, we praise you for the gift of your church. We praise you for the gift of your word, and we praise you most of all, Lord, for what it teaches us about how we can be reconciled unto you as your dear children. We praise you, Lord, for the faith that your spirit works in us, and we ask, Lord, that you'd be pleased to use this time to bring us to a deeper appreciation for your work in our lives, both in reconciliation and in faith. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So, as I'm sure many of you are aware, this week marks the official halfway point in our 18-word series. I know you've all been counting, and we're on words 9 and 10. They are faith and reconciliation, or actually reverse that order, reconciliation and faith. I have been assigned two words this morning because our Sunday school superintendent knows that nervous first-year interns tend to speak quickly and wanted to make sure I could fill the time. No, in reality, these two words, faith and reconciliation, actually go so hand in hand, they are so connected, that it is virtually impossible to teach adequately about either one without the other. J.I. Packer himself, in the chapter on reconciliation, it's a relatively short chapter, it's only 7 pages, and he actually spends the last 2.5 pages in his chapter on reconciliation speaking about faith. They're that interconnected. He spends a third of his chapter on the first word, speaking of the second one. I wanted to go ahead and begin by reading for us what I think is really the premier passage in our New Testament about the word reconciliation. It's 2 Corinthians chapter 5, beginning in verse 17. The Apostle Paul writes, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." In that passage, the word reconciliation, or the idea, comes up 5 times between verses 18 and 20. So within those 3 verses, 5 times the word is used. And it may surprise many of you to know that in Paul's New Testament epistles, the word only comes up in 5 passages. You would think reconciliation is a really big deal, and it only comes up in 5 passages, only in 4 epistles. It's twice in Romans, and then it's also in Ephesians, 2 Corinthians, and Colossians. And the temptation could be sometimes to say, well, Paul wrote 13 letters. He only used it 5 times. That means he didn't use it almost twice as much as he did. Does that mean it's not important? Well, I'm going to contend this morning, absolutely not. And we'll do so just by taking a quick glance at the passages where he does use it. Romans chapter 5 and verse 10, he says, "For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled shall we be saved by his life." And then he uses it again in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 16, where he says, "And might reconcile us both," that's Jews and Gentiles, "to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing hostility." And the last time he uses it is in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 20, where he says, "And through him," that is through Christ, "to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross." And what I hope you all notice as we look at those passages is that Paul, in these verses, is using the word reconciliation to describe what was being accomplished on the cross of Christ at Calvary. Far from being a secondary issue, he's using this word as a summary, as a summation of what the entire Old Testament sacrificial system was pointing towards, the cross. He's using this word reconciliation as a summary of what all four Gospels in the New Testament build up to and lead towards. He's using it as a summary of what Paul's epistles and the rest of the epistles in the New Testament seek to unpack the implications of. Reconciliation is a big deal. Packer himself says it this way in his chapter. He says, "It is not too much to say that to Paul, reconciliation was the sum and substance of the gospel." This is what the gospel all adds up to. This is what every part is made up of, is some part of reconciliation. He goes on and says, "In his hands," referring to Paul, "reconciliation became, in effect, a theological, technical term describing and interpreting the central fact of the Christian message, that being the saving work which God wrought through the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ." He goes on and says this. He says, "Plainly, reconciliation is the heart of the gospel," according to Paul. Reconciliation is the part that gives the gospel life. It's what brings me and you life. He says, "And of all the words that the New Testament uses to explain the saving work of Christ, redemption, justification, and the rest, of all of those," Packer says, "reconciliation is perhaps the most full and expressive." In other words, how we understand this one word will shape our understanding of Christianity as a whole. You know, I'm going into my second year at Greenville Seminary, and one of our professors there taught us this year that the two most important questions you will ever have to answer are, who is Jesus of Nazareth, and what did he do? What did he accomplish? And if we were to provide a one-word answer to that second question, what did Jesus accomplish, it would be reconciliation. So having seen that this is a really important concept, we have to ask, what does the word mean? What does reconciliation mean? And we can turn to a number of different places to see this. Webster's Dictionary defines it this way. It says, reconciliation means to restore to friendship, compatibility, or harmony. Packer describes it this way. He says, reconciliation is a turning of enmity to friendship. And so this is what makes the word so full and expressive, is it already presupposes a conflict. You cannot reconcile together two things that are on good terms or even on neutral terms. Reconciliation already presupposes that there has been some kind of breach of trust, some kind of breach of friendship to one degree or another. And I know that may be surprising to you in our 2019 utopian society, but people do offensive things to one another, even to those whom we love. We've all experienced this. There's been some kind of, maybe it was an insensitive comment that was made. Maybe an important duty was neglected. A lie was told. A vow broken. Any number of things could lead to this kind of breach of relationship. And the way we tend to think of reconciliation, the way it works out in our lives, is you've got an offending party, the one who did the wrong, and they will approach the offended party, the one who's been wronged, and they'll offer an apology. They'll recognize they're wrong, and they'll generally seek to make some kind of atonement, offer some kind of gift as a expression of their sincerity. You know, the classic example is the husband has forgotten the wedding anniversary, And he comes to his wife. He says, honey, I'm so sorry. I got distracted with work or caught up with this, that, or the other thing. And what's he got with him? He's got some flowers and some chocolates. And he presents them to her, and it's up to her whether or not she's going to forgive him, whether or not she's going to accept the apology and the gift. And surely we've all been on both sides of this equation. We've all been wronged. We know that, and maybe we don't like to admit it, but we've all wronged someone else. And we tend to think that this is how reconciliation works. Many professing evangelicals would say that that idea, that we come to God and we offer an apology and we promise to do better, and then he accepts that apology and accepts our efforts to do better, they think of that as reconciliation. And friends, that is not what the Bible has in mind when it speaks of our being reconciled to God. His reconciliation of us to himself is so much greater than that. It transcends it. It really ought to blow our minds. Because in the Bible, it is God who is the offended party. It is God who has been rebelled against. It is God who has been wronged. And it pleased him to, in the fullness of time, send his beloved Son, in whom he is well pleased, to satisfy his just wrath and reconcile his people to himself. It is God who reached out to us. The offended party came to the offending to make things right. We read this earlier, and I'd ask you to flip back and just consider this verse. Romans 5 and verse 10 says this, "For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God." While we were enemies. Man was not seeking reconciliation with God. Romans 1 and verse 30 says that man hated God. Why did man hate God? Because man is a lover of self. We did not want God to rule over us. We were hard in our rebellion. We did not want reconciliation. We were happy in our sin. But this idea of while we were enemies has another side to it. Charles Hodge explains it this way. In his commentary on Romans 5:10, he says, "The word enemies is applied to men not only as descriptive of their moral character," that's what we just talked about, "but also of the relationship in which they stand to God as the objects of his displeasure. There is not only a wicked opposition of the sinner to God, but a holy opposition of God to the sinner." And it is in that context, we still harden our rebellion against him, and him justly, rightly, wrathful against our sin, that God reconciled us to himself by to the praise of his glorious grace by doing what? By making him who knew no sin to be sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. It really would be amazing if our reconciliation was just our apology before God and our vows to do better. But the Bible, as we've already said, transcends that, because the Bible is written by the Holy Spirit. And the Spirit of God knows that left to our own devices, we would never choose to repent. And we are not even remotely capable of, in and of ourselves, offering acceptable gifts and sacrifices to God. We need him. Our reconciliation to God was a triune effort. God the Father makes the plan. Acts 2:23, Peter says, "Delivered over according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God." The Son accomplishes the work that brings us to God by suffering the humility of death, even the death of the cross, Philippians 2. And then the Spirit works in our hearts to change us, that we might cry out to God. He removes our heart of stone and gives us a heart of flesh, that we might gladly receive this gift of reconciliation. And we've already kind of talked about this, but how is this made? How does this happen? How is peace achieved between two parties who by nature are hostile towards one another? Well, Packer gives us a couple of ways to think about this. He says reconciliation was made through the blood of Christ, referencing Colossians 1:20. And of course, we already said that draws up all the imagery of the Old Testament sacrifices. Reconciliation comes by the sacrifice of Christ. And this is a direct quote from Packer. He says, "Paul's analysis of the meaning of reconciliation is that through the bloodshedding of Christ, peace was made between God and men. The enmity between them was broken, and the divine wrath was turned away from them forever. This points to the thought of propitiation, the turning away of God's wrath." Paul writes of this very idea, even using the classic word propitiation, in Romans chapter 3. So if you're in Romans chapter 5, just flip one page over and you can see this in chapter 3, beginning in verse 24. He says, "And are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just." And we're going to pause right there. God's wrath was turned away from me and you, not because God decided, "You know what? I forgive you. It's okay. You apologized. You meant it. We're good." The turning away of God's wrath is not because he said, "You know, I've done some messed up things before too. I've made mistakes before too." That is not what purchased our propitiation. Our reconciliation to God, our being restored back to right relationship with him, is because he justly punished our sin. The wages of sin is death. "And the day that ye eat of the fruit, ye shall surely die." Our reconciliation is based on the fact that our wrath that we deserved was poured out and served on Christ, so that he, the Father, might be just, and the verse closes with this, "and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus." So in light of how incredible this reconciliation is, and I hope you think it's incredible, I hope you think it's something to marvel at, there's one logical and reasonable question to ask. How might we receive it? How do we get reconciled to God? The Shorter Catechism asks a similar question. It says in question 30, "How doth the Spirit apply to us the redemption purchased by Christ?" The answer is, the Spirit applieth to us the redemption purchased by Christ by working faith in us, and thereby uniting us to Christ in our effectual calling. As good Protestants, we know that we are justified, or in this case, reconciled, by faith alone. Faith is the only means by which we can be reconciled to God. So in our remaining time, we will look at what faith is, why it must be by faith alone, and then what are some implications of that. Faith alone has long been a subject of controversy in the Christian church, and I want you all to know that we're going to settle that today. We're not going to settle that today. Thank you for laughing. Sometimes you just have to make sure the audience is still with you. It has long been the subject of controversy in the church. The Apostle Paul had to fiercely contend for justification by faith alone against the Judaizers in the first century. And let me just say that if you're on the same side of the argument as the Apostle Paul, you're doing okay. You're on the right side. Our Protestant forefathers, the Reformers, Martin Luther, John Calvin, Erwin Zwingli, John Knox, and the rest all had to contend for it against the Roman Catholic Church. All the way down today, we all still must contend for this. So if we're contending for justification by faith alone, what do we mean by that? What does faith mean? Hopefully, what we mean when we say that is the same thing the Bible means when it says that. So let's look at what the scriptures teach about faith. How do the scriptures use this word faith? Well, Jude says in his epistle that he's writing that his hearers might earnestly contend for the faith once for all delivered to the saints. And so when Jude is writing that, he's using the word faith as a body of truths believed or held to. Jesus himself, this is always a good source to go to find out what a word means, he says that if you have faith like the grain of a mustard seed, you can say to that mountain, move, and it will move. That's Matthew 17, 20. And so he's using faith there as a specific exercise of trust that works miracles. Or is faith a merely intellectual assent to some concepts, to some right theology? That's the way James uses the word in James chapter 2. So here we have three biblical uses of the term faith. Is it a body of truths believed? Is it a level of trust that can work miracles? Or is it an intellectual assent to truth? Well, for those of you who want to go with mystery option number 4, you are correct. These three ways that the word is used are the exception to the overwhelming majority of how the New Testament uses the word faith. The Greek word is pisteuo, and it involves this idea of credence, that is, an intellectual assent, but it also has wrapped up in it the idea of commitment and obedience to these things that we believe. And the Bible gives us many things that we are to devote ourselves to. It speaks of faith or devotion to God, of course, to Christ, to God's promises, to Christ's messiahship, to the reality of the resurrection, the gospel itself. Think of that. The first words of Jesus in Mark's gospel are repent and believe the gospel. And this one may sound strange to us as Protestants, but we're called to have faith in the apostolic witness. 2 Thessalonians 1:10, Paul effectively says that you are being saved because you have believed the testimony of us. But there's another nuance to this word, the way it's used in the New Testament. I actually found this very fascinating in reading Packer's book. The construction of this word in the Greek is actually a rather unique idiom that you find nowhere else in ancient Greek literature. It doesn't exist. It's used very sparingly in the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Hebrew scriptures. So this construction of the word faith is a uniquely biblical concept because it adds to it either an eis or an epi, both of which communicate the idea of believing into something, believing upon something. It is a unique biblical phrase, the way it's constructed in the Greek, to express the idea of movement of trust going out to, laying hold of, and resting upon the object of its confidence. I love the way our Confession of Faith puts it. The Westminster Confession in chapter 14 of Saving Faith, paragraph 2 says, "The principal acts of saving faith are accepting, receiving, and resting upon Christ alone for justification, sanctification, and eternal life by virtue of the covenant of grace." The idea here is not that just we believe Jesus, we just believe his word, though we do that. But when we put our faith in Jesus, we are believing into him. We are being grafted into Christ, grafted into the body of our Lord. We are being united to him. It's amazing to think about the way the Bible uses this word. It also says this. It says that faith is something that we can know. Not a degree of confidence, but it's something that we can know. Jesus says in John chapter 3, when he's speaking to Nicodemus, we speak of what we know. He says to the woman at the well in the next chapter, we worship what we know. How do we know our faith to be true? How do we know these things to be true? It's not merely based on the testimony of the church, nor is it the beauty of the doctrine or the internal consistency of our Reformed theology, although our confession would point to all those as things whereby we can bolster our faith and bolster our confidence. But rather, it says we can know our faith to be true from the inward works of the Holy Spirit bearing witness by and with the Word in our hearts. We can know our faith to be true because God has said it is true. I think of the great old hymn, and if I'd had time or thought about it before I was driving in this morning, I would have requested it. How firm a foundation is laid up for you in his excellent word. It is the scriptures of the Old and New Testament that the Spirit of God uses to create and sustain faith in his people. So having defined what we mean by faith, why is it that it must be exclusively faith? Why do we fight so hard for faith alone? Is it really that big a deal if someone thinks that there's something else to it? Is it really that big a deal if someone wants to add one little tiny work? Was it worth splitting the Western church over this one word alone? The Apostle Paul thought so. Apostle Paul definitely thought so. In his day, he wrote the letter to the Galatians, and the Judaizers in Galatia, they just wanted to add one little thing. It was a reasonable thing to think of a good thing. It was the sign of the old covenant. They wanted to add reception of the sign of circumcision to their faith. And what does Paul say in Galatians 5:2? I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision as a means of your justification, is what he's talking about there in context. If you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. The King James renders it, he will profit you nothing. Paul, never at a loss for words, goes on just two verses later and says of these same people, you are severed from Christ. You who would be justified by the law, you have fallen away from grace. He's not saying, look, if you start adding signs and things, this is a slippery slope and things could get dangerous. No, he's cutting it off right there. He's saying this one thing, adding one thing to your faith, you've fallen from grace. Christ is of no benefit to you. Why would Paul be so stern, so hard-pressed about this? I think it's because Paul agrees with Packer, or more appropriately, Packer agrees with Paul, we hope, when he says that the doctrine of sola fide safeguards the glory of Christ. Packer puts it this way, nobody can need more than is freely given in Christ, and faith, by uniting us to Christ, makes it all ours. So to deny the adequacy of faith alone for salvation is to deny that Christ is an adequate Savior. That is a strong statement. What Packer's saying is that when we remember, biblically speaking, that we have been united to Christ by our faith, that's what we mean. We have believed into Christ. We have joined the body of Christ. That faith is the instrument not only by which we receive Christ and his benefits, but we are united to him. When we understand it biblically, to think that we add even one iota to our justification, the blasphemy of that ought to be apparent to all of us. Which one of my filthy rags would I like to use to touch up an alleged blemish on Christ's righteous robe? It's utter blasphemy to think we can add anything to the finished work of Christ. Of course, anytime that we insist on faith alone, we get the same charge. I'm sure you've all heard it before. Does that mean that you can just do whatever you want? And again, I would remind you that if you're on the same side as Paul, because Paul got hit with this same question and records it in Romans 6 and Galatians 2, neither of which we have time to get into today, if you're on the same side of the argument as Paul, if your proclamation of the gospel gets the same pushback that Paul's proclamation of the gospel got, that's a good indicator that you have done well. And in both passages, Romans 6 and Galatians 2, Paul does not backpedal one bit. He doesn't say, you misunderstood me, I didn't really mean faith alone, I meant faith that then, no. He lays very clear that the charge that someone who has been united to Christ would then continue in their sin is not admissible. It is not a legitimate charge. We have been crucified with Christ, nevertheless we live, yet not us, but the life we now live, we live by faith in the Son of God. And as we close our time together, being reminded of our need for reconciliation and knowing that we can only receive that by faith, let's add one final layer to this. The Bible most certainly teaches that we are reconciled by faith, but that is not the only role of faith for the believer. There's this one verse in the New Testament that absolutely turned the world upside down. When Martin Luther, as a Roman Catholic monk, was seeking study and beginning to teach on the book of Romans, he came across this one word, this one verse that changed his life. Romans 1:17. The righteous or the just will live by faith. Faith is the beginning of our walk with Christ, and it is the rest of our walk with Christ, this side of glory. So how are we to live by faith? Well, you should have guessed by now, I'm going to point you to the Bible. Hebrews chapter 11, really all several places in Hebrews give us many, many, many examples of living by faith. I'll just read a few. These are all listed for you, by the way, in Packer's book on faith. It's chapter, or his chapter on faith in our book, 18 Words. It's chapter 10. Faith, he says, is an assurance of the reality rather than a degree of confidence. Hebrews 11:1 says, "Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen." Living by faith means being confident, being sure of God's promises. Another one, he says, is faith. You can live by faith by honoring God and taking him at his word. Hebrews 11:3 says, "By faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God." We honor God with our faith when we believe that Genesis 1 clearly teaches the world was created in 6 days. We honor God with our faith by taking him at his word. Faith approaches God boldly, Hebrews 4:16. And that word boldly is important. It is not irreverently, it is not arrogantly, but it is confident that we can approach our Heavenly Father because we are united to Christ by faith. Therefore, we are sons of the Father. Faith takes courage in the great cloud of witnesses, and faith resists temptations to unbelief, apathy, and disobedience. Now, as the time is winding down, and I know I said that was my last point, but I am studying for pastoral ministry, so that means there's always one more point. As we think about these things, as we think about these examples of living by faith, I hope I'm not the only one that looks at this, particularly that last one. It resists the temptations to unbelief, apathy, and disobedience. I hope I'm not the only one that looks at it and says, I got some work to do. I have some apathy issues sometimes. I'm tempted to disobedience from time to time. There's another one I didn't read. He says, faith appreciates God's discipline. And he's pulling that from Hebrews 12, 5 and 6, where it says that we are chastened as sons. I don't always receive God's chastening as a sign of his love for me. Quite often I am frustrated with it. And so as we think about this, we think, my faith needs to grow. My faith needs to get stronger. We will always need to grow in our faith. Paul himself says that he has not yet attained it when he was in this life, in the letter to the Philippians. So how do we do this? How do we grow our faith? There's two passages, two final ones I want to look at, very briefly each of them. We've talked a lot out of the book of Romans this morning. Paul uses a particular Old Testament patriarch in the book of Romans as the picture, the demonstration of faith. And it's Father Abraham. And I've always been encouraged by this. In Romans 4:19, speaking of Abraham, Paul writes, "He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was good as dead, since he was about 100 years old. Or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb." Remember, God had promised Abraham children. And Paul was saying Abraham did not waver in his faith. He did not grow weak in his faith when he considered all the natural circumstances. No unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God. But he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God. You all being here this morning is an opportunity to grow strong in your faith, as in this next hour you will sing hymns of praise, giving glory and honor to your Father. That's a means by which you can grow stronger in your faith. You all being here this morning to hear the word preached by Dr. Phillips in the next hour or so, that's a chance for you to grow stronger in your faith by taking God at his word. And Packer ends his chapter on faith with a collection of verses, again from Hebrews, which I will just read for us. Hebrews 12, he says, "Lay aside every weight and sin, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of God. Lift your drooping hands and strengthen your knees. Do not refuse him who is speaking." When you read the word, when you sing the word, when you pray the word, when you hear the word preached, God is speaking to you. And you can grow strong in your faith by taking your eyes off of yourself, off of your circumstances, off of your struggles, and looking to Christ, who the author of Hebrews says is the founder and perfecter. It is him that is making it strong. It is him that is growing it. The founder and perfecter of our faith. Well, let's pray. Our Father in heaven, how we marvel at your works. You truly are great and greatly to be praised. We thank you for this work of reconciliation that you have wrought in our hearts, that you have effectually called us who were hard in our sin, like sheep without a shepherd, and you called us to yourself. We praise you for that. We praise you for the instrument that you used, faith. That even faith is a gift from you. And we ask you now, Lord, that you would be pleased to grow us stronger in our faith, that we might know you and love you all the more. And we ask this in the name of your beloved Son, our precious Savior, Redeemer, and friend, even Jesus. Amen.